My name's Ken Nelson, and we're delighted to see so many of you here. We did wonder at one stage, would it be warm enough in the church building? But I suspect it is. We will try and keep an eye on that as the evening goes on and ensure you get sufficient air. Before I introduce the programme, maybe one or two safety announcements, if you like. First of all, this may be a sign of the times that we live in. If you have a mobile phone, could you please switch it off or else put it on to silent? Also, in terms of fire exits and safety, obviously there's the doors there. If you go down this corridor, if there is an emergency, there's fire exits to the rear here as well. So just be aware of that. Okay. We are delighted to see you, and it's obvious more than a few want to get an answer to the question, who are the Covenanters? Perhaps you know a little bit about the Covenanters, and perhaps you know a lot. Perhaps you've passed this church building on many occasions, and you've wondered what goes on in this place and what happens here. But we hope tonight you'll get an answer to that question. Who are the Covenanters? But more importantly, why does it matter? And what does it mean for me? Now, the format is you have a card. Hopefully you've received a card with a program. After I've introduced the program, each of the elements, each of those participants will come up and take part. You can see the program, and Audie has it behind me here as well. We have the octet who are going to sing a number of psalm pieces and also explain the significance of those psalms in terms of the history of the Covenanters. We then have two historical testimonies. First of all, the Solway Martyrs. In the printed program, it mentions Paula Fearon. Unfortunately, Paul is not feeling well, so it's going to be Anne McCulloch this evening. And then Peden the Prophet Told by Richard Miller. And then Professor Donnelly, who is our pastor here, and the professor and our principal in Reformed Theological College, is going to give the presentation. And then the octet will sing. And then a modern-day Covenanter, Ossie Graham, is going to give his word of testimony. And then we'll conclude at that stage with congregational psalm singing from Psalm 46. Now, we're delighted to see so many here, and we hope many of you will stay. We have supper. I know the ladies were cutting the buns rather carefully towards the end there, but there should be enough for everybody. So we hope you'll stay for the supper. And we have an exhibition, if you like, of some aspects of Covenanter history. And the curator of the exhibition is Anne McCulloch. So if you have any questions about that, see Anne. And she'll be happy to answer those questions. I'm sure she knows all the history associated with it. And also we have a book stall. We have many books which relate to the history of the Covenanters and the stand of the church, not only throughout the centuries, but today. And I'll mention some more of those at the end. And the manager of the Covenanter Bookshop, Tom Blackwell, is also here. So again, we're delighted to see you. And really, without any further ado, the programme will commence, and each will take part. And then I'll speak to you again at the end. Thank you.
Your ear to me, with me, strength, we give it our It is April the 13th, 1685. Four female prisoners stand before a very savage court in Wigtown, Scotland. They've all refused to accept the Church of God to be a department of the state. These women are being convicted of rebellion, of attending 20 field meetings and 20 house meetings. In court, they refuse to kneel and are brutally forced down and held there while sentence is pronounced on them. Two are condemned to die by drowning. Margaret McLaughlin, a widow, aged 70, and Margaret Wilson, a farmer's daughter, aged 18. Elderly Margaret McLaughlin is known by everyone as a very godly woman. She has been much harassed by the persecutors. One day, the dragoons arrest her and put her in prison, where she suffers much from lack of food, heat and bed. She is allowed no light in the evening, and it is recorded that the soldiers torture and treat her with considerable disrespect. Margaret Wilson and her brother and sister are the family of a rich farmer. They refuse to comply with the law requiring them to attend worship in the local parish church, which their parents attend. Searched for by the authorities, they have fled to live in the mountains, bogs and caves. Their parents and the country people are warned to give them neither shelter nor food, nor even to speak to them. The parents suffer much on behalf of their godly children. For 3 years, Gilbert Wilson has been required to appear in court on a weekly basis because of them. Heavy fines have been imposed on him, and at last, this rich farmer dies in utter poverty. His widow is fed and clothed by friends. In February, Margaret and her sister Agnes came down secretly to see some friends in Wigtown. There, someone asked them to drink the King's health. When they said they could not do that, as it was not warranted by Scripture, they were recognised, arrested, and imprisoned as if they had been ferocious criminals. There they lay until April the 13th, when in court they heard their sentences. They judged it an honour to suffer for their Saviour's sake. In early May, the soldiers marched the two Margarets to the bank of the Solway Firth. Two long wooden stakes have been hammered into the seabed. Mother Margaret is deliberately tied to the further out one, nearer the incoming waves. The other, nearer to the land, was for Margaret the maid, in the hope that she will weaken. As they roughly tie her to the stake, they crudely thunder oaths at her. As the water rises higher and higher, the words of Psalm 23 float over the morning air, as the older Margaret quietly but courageously comforts herself with the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The soldiers look on her struggle as entertainment. Before she becomes a limp thing lying in the swirling flood, the soldiers say to the young Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" "Think? I see Christ wrestling there," she replies. "Do you think we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. He never sends anyone out in their own strength." The waters are now around young Margaret, and she begins to sing a plaintive melody. Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me." Then she repeats the words of Romans 8. "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And the cold waves dash over her head. The soldiers untie her, pull her out of the water, and once again ask her to pray for the King, as he is supreme in the church. She refuses, but offers to pray to God to forgive the King's sins and to save him. Enraged, they duck her again in the water. One wild, impatient soldier roars curses at her. Bystanders plead with her. "Let me go," groans Margaret, as they brutally fling her back into the waves. She dies as one of the soldiers, with his rifle butt, pushes her head under the water. Their bodies now lie in Wigtown Cemetery, a few yards from where they died.
Alexander Payden was one of the most celebrated and colourful Covenanters. He was no martyr, for he died naturally, but the story of his life is one of immense struggle and hardship, and a story that did not end when he died. Born in Ayrshire in 1626, he studied at Glasgow University and taught in a school for a short time before qualifying as a minister. He went to his first and only congregation at New Luce in Wigtownshire in 1660. 3 years later, he was ejected from his church when he, along with 400 ministers, refused to conform to government policy. For the next 20 years, Payden had the moss as a bed and the rocks for a pulpit, holding conventicles and carrying out ministerial duties such as infant baptisms, communion and pastoral work among the Covenanters. Such a life demanded great endurance and strength. In that same year, Payden decided to follow the Covenanters on their march towards Edinburgh, but an awareness that they were ill prepared and would only bring defeat and fiercer persecution on themselves prompted him to leave them at Lanark. His intuition proved true, and within 3 months, Payden was also one of a number of ministers who were declared rebels, and a price was placed on his head. Payden rarely stayed in people's homes for fear that reprisals might be taken against the occupants. He had an uncanny knack of sensing danger and managed many times to elude his pursuers. On one occasion, he was conducting a service in the hills when a party of soldiers came upon the Covenanters and surrounded them. As the horsemen closed in on them, Payden and his friends waited and prayed. Out of nowhere came a mist, confusing the horsemen and allowing the Covenanters to escape. On several occasions, he fled to Ireland. He often hired himself to farmers in County Antrim, knowing that a meal and a bed in the barn would always follow a day's work. Someone has reported that the stranger was usually praying for the afflicted church in Scotland, naming many people who were in the furnace, as he put it. His identity could not be kept secret for long. When people inquired, he revealed who he was and why he was in Ireland, and soon he was an honoured guest in many homes. Back in Scotland, Peden's skill and knowledge enabled him many times to elude the authorities. One day, Peden, John Welsh, and the Laird of Glenover were riding across the moor when they spotted a party of dragoons searching for him. The Laird fainted, thinking they would all be shot. Peden told him their faith, walked over to the dragoons, and volunteered to guide them on their way. On his return, the revived Laird asked Peden why he had gone with the dragoons rather than sending the young lad who was with them. Peden's reply was the soldiers might have asked the lad questions, which would have revealed Peden's identity. His fearlessness and unshakable faith are seen time and time again, but give no reason to suppose that he openly preferred adventure. He was just willing and ready to face hardship, rather than surrender anything that was dear to him. He eventually fell into enemy hands in 1673 at a cottage in Knockdow. After trial, Peden was imprisoned for 5 years on the Bass Rock, a desolate island prison at the mouth of the Firth of Forth. It was then decided to banish him and 66 others as slaves to a West Indian plantation. Accordingly, they boarded a ship for America. Here again, Peden's faith was to shine at its brightest. To the surprise of the other prisoners, Peden told them they would not be leaving British waters. It took a great deal for them to accept and believe this, but it happened, and his prophetic words were fulfilled. Their ship sailed to London, where there was a change of captain. When the new captain realised they were good Christian men, suffering for their principles, he refused to take them further and released them. Peden was never an extremist, and as a result was often scorned by the extreme section of the Covenanters, but this did not deter him. His interest was the church he loved and for which he continued to pray. Alexander Peden was known to have used a number of disguises when hiding from the soldiers. An old wig and a mask he used still exist. In his old age, he spent much of his time hiding in a cave near a farm occupied by his brother. Knowing his health was failing quickly, Alexander went one night to his brother's farm, where he died within a few days in January 1686, aged nearly 60. He was buried at nightfall in Auchinleck churchyard. 6 weeks later, the dragoons heard of Peden's death. Furious at their failure to capture and execute him, they dug up his body and hanged Peden's remains on the gallows tree at Cumnock. But the Earl of Dumfries intervened. The gibbet was erected for malefactors and murderers, and not for such men as Peden, he stated. Whereupon the soldiers dug a hole at the foot of the gallows and contemptuously buried Peden there. This incident so infuriated local inhabitants that after the cruel period of public execution had ceased, the people of Cumnock began to lay their dead around Peden's grave, and it became the most revered spot in Cumnock village.
I've been asked to speak this evening on the question, who are the Covenanters? To spend most of my time in the past with the history, but to close briefly with the present. Quite simply, the Covenanters were people who put Jesus Christ first, even in many cases ahead of their lives. They arose in Scotland, where in the 16th century a mighty work of God's Spirit took place, chiefly under John Knox. The light of the gospel burst upon the whole country. Thousands were brought into the kingdom of God. And by 1560, the Reformed faith was recognized in the nation, and a system of Presbyterian churches was established. This was opposed by the monarchy, which saw in these churches a challenge to the power of the state. And so from 1557 onwards, believers signed covenants, agreements to stand together for their faith and their civil liberties. The first national covenant was signed in 1580. As the 17th century began, tensions increased between the throne and the people. James VI of Scotland, who was now also James I of England, disliked Presbyterianism intensely. "No bishop, no king," he said. And so he sought to impose bishops on the Scottish people. He finally succeeded in 1612 and acted in tyranny against the freedom and the conscience of his subjects. His son Charles I came to the throne in 1625 and continued his father's policy, encouraged by Archbishop William Laud. A new semi-Roman liturgy was introduced in 1636-37, which outraged the sensibilities of the people. The king was recognized as supreme in the church. Bishops were made mandatory. The church was under state control. The communion table was replaced by an altar. Apocryphal books were to be read in the church. Saints' days were to be observed. Communion was to be received kneeling, and so on. On the 23rd of July 1638, the Dean of St. Giles Cathedral attempted to read the liturgy in the building for the first time. A woman stood up and hurled a stool at his head, shouting, "Villain, dost thou say Mass at my lug?" But the king and the archbishop persisted in imposing this liturgy, and there was uproar throughout the country. The destiny of the church hung in the balance. Who rules in the church? The king or Christ? This led then to eventually to Greyfriars Churchyard on the 28th of February 1638, when the National Covenant was signed by the nobility, the church leaders, and the people, some of them signing in their own blood. It was then signed throughout the land. In this covenant, the Scots people renounced Romanism, adhered to Presbyterianism, and professed that they would be loyal to the king as long as he observed the law of the land. It is from this covenant that the term covenanters comes. There were two main periods of covenanting history: the period of power and the period of persecution. First of all, the period of power, sometimes called the Second Reformation, from 1637 to 1651. In these years, the Covenanters reached a peak of worldly influence. The church was reformed and set free under Christ. The Scots Parliament endorsed the covenant. The people were enthusiastic in serving their Saviour King. Charles I invaded Scotland in 1639 to overthrow the covenant. And he was met by a covenanting army under General Leslie. At the head of the army, a blue banner was flying. It bore the national coat of arms and the slogan in gilt letters, "For Christ's Crown and Covenant." It is that banner which we still have in our church today. Charles backed down and hypocritically signed a treaty. It was a confused, tumultuous decade, including the period of the English Civil War. The Covenanters were sometimes against the king, sometimes on his side. A second covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, was signed in Scotland on the 17th of August 1643 and was later widely subscribed in England and Ireland. This covenant aimed at recognizing the supreme authority of Christ in the church and in the state, the preservation of the Reformed religion in Scotland, and the reformation of religion in England and Ireland, according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. This Solemn League and Covenant is the second definitive document of the Covenanters. One very striking result of this covenant was the Westminster Assembly, which met from 1643 to 1649 and produced the Westminster Standards, a major event in the history of the world. After Charles I was executed by the parliamentarians in 1649, his son Charles II cynically signed the Solemn League and Covenant for political reasons. Oliver Cromwell invaded Scotland in 1650 and defeated the Scots army. And King Charles was eventually defeated at Worcester and driven into exile in July 1651. For the next few years, the Scots were governed by the Commonwealth. Their General Assembly was suppressed, but it was a time of civil and religious peace, and also a time of revival. The historian Patrick Walker writes, "I verily believe that there were more souls converted to Christ in that short period than in any season since the Reformation." We shouldn't look at this period through sentimental or rose-coloured spectacles. The Covenanters were dealing with vital issues in church and state, yet they made mistakes. There was extremism. There was cruelty in the wars of the period. Some of the ministers were too eager for earthly power. There was a sad division among them into resolutioners and protesters. And in spite of a widespread working of the Spirit, there was too much that didn't commend Christ. Cromwell died in 1658, and Charles II was restored in 1660. It was the end of official covenanting influence. From now on, they will be far from the seats of power. And yet, they're about to enter their most glorious, most memorable, most terrible period of their existence. And that brings us to the period of persecution, 1660 to 1668. Here is where, for Covenanters, our memories turn and our hearts lie. That's why our leaflet is entitled A Journey from the Killing Times. On the 1st of January 1661, the Drunken Parliament, well named in Scotland, turned the country into an absolute monarchy. The freedom of the people was taken away. All laws in 1633 were repealed. The covenants were burned by the common hangman. The king took control of the church. 350 ministers were ejected from their parishes, and the people were fined and then imprisoned for going to hear them preach in homes and in the open fields. Many were banished, as we've heard, and some sold as slaves. Torture was later introduced, notably the thumb screw, by which all the joints of the hand were progressively crushed, and the boot, a terrible iron cage into which the man's legs were put, and then wedges driven, until with excruciating pain, his whole limb was reduced to a jelly. In 1678, the Highland host was quartered on ordinary people in the counties of Ayr, Renfrew, and Kirkcudbright. These wild soldiers, armed with long, wicked knives, just imposed themselves on these people. There was rape, there was robbery, there was cruelty of any kind. And anyone who protested was knifed to death. William Cleland, a commentator of the period, described it in verse: "They dirk our tenants, shame our wives, and we're in hazard of our lives. They plunder horse, and then laden with coverings, blankets, sheets and plaiden, with hodden grey and worsted stuff, they never think they have enough. They take our coulters and our socks, and from our doors they pull the locks. They break our ploughs, even when they're working. We dare not hinder them for dirking. My lords, they so harass and wrong us, there's scarce a pair of shoes among us. If any dare refuse to give them, they dirk them, strip them, and so leave them." But nothing could stop the believers. At whatever cost, they stayed faithful to King Jesus. Christ must reign in his church. This was their creed. And it was their passionate desire also to see him reign in the nation. They were eventually provoked to arms in self-defense. It's hard to say at this distance whether that was a mistake or not. But certainly none of us sitting in the comfort of our own lives would dare to criticize them. Battles were fought, for example, at Pentland, Drumclog, Bothwell Bridge, and Ayr's Moss. The pressure intensified until it culminated in the dreadful killing time from 1684 to 1688, mostly under King James II, who had come to the throne in 1685. A historian writes about the praying societies, as the Covenanters were known: "Nothing short of their extirpation was intended. Bloodhounds were used to ferret out their places of hiding. Spies and renegades were hired to win their confidence and betray them. Soldiers had permission to shoot at once, without any pretense of trial." It was indeed a shoot-to-kill policy, except that those killed were godly men, women, and children. We're reminded of Hebrews. Others suffered chains and imprisonment. They went about destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Many accounts could be given of the martyrs, and you've heard something already. I would encourage you to read more. But let me mention two, perhaps somewhat lesser known, to give a flavour of their heroism and loyalty to Christ. Firstly, two young women, girls really, Isabel, Allison, and Marion Harvey. Alexander Peden called them twa honest, worthy lasses. One was a gentlewoman, the other was a servant, but they were friends and sisters in Christ. Isabel was tried for being sympathetic to the covenants. She was warned that her life depended on her answers. She replied, "Would you have me lie? I would not quit one truth, though it would purchase my life for 1,000 years, which you cannot purchase or promise me 1 hour." Marion was converted about 14 and was arrested at the age of 20 on her way to a field meeting. Both these girls were condemned to be hanged. They stood on the scaffold together, and together they sang the 84th Psalm. "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be." They then gave their last testimonies. Marion the servant girl said, "I am brought here today for avowing Christ to be the head of his church and king in Zion. Kind has he been to me since he brought me out to witness for him. Oh, seek him, sirs. Seek him, and ye shall find him. I sought him, and found him. I held him, and would not let him go." And then the hangman threw them over, and they entered the presence of the Lord, who is sun and shield, and who gives grace and glory. One other example. Andrew Hislop, a shepherd lad who lived with his widowed mother in Annandale, was martyred on the 11th of May, 1685. He was 17 years of age. He and his mother sheltered and then buried a sick and dying Covenanter. Somehow, the grave was discovered. His mother's cottage was demolished, and she and her other children were driven destitute into the fields for the crime of burying a Covenanter. Young Andrew was later found by John Graham of Claverhouse and sentenced to be shot then and there on the moor without a trial. Claverhouse ordered the commander of his Highland soldiers to perform the murder. But that captain drew his men off and swore that he would fight Claverhouse and his dragoons before he did it. John Graham ordered 3 of his troopers to shoot the boy. Andrew stood facing them, his Bible in his hand. He was allowed a few minutes for prayer. And then he looked at his murderers and sang Psalm 118. "The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid. For anything that man can do, I shall not be dismayed." Claverhouse ordered him to pull his bonnet over his eyes. He refused. And holding his Bible up, he looked straight at his executioners and said, "I can look you in the face. For I have done nothing of which I need to be ashamed. But how will you look in that day when you shall be judged by what is written in this book?" 3 shots rang out, and the teenager was buried where he fell. And today, a monument marks the spot. The fury of persecution came to an end with the fall from power of James II in 1689, when the whole nation came to agree with the Covenanters that when a monarch rules as a tyrant and subverts the law, the people have the right to dethrone him. This new peace and freedom was experienced also by the Presbyterians in Ulster, who had settled there from Scotland in the early 17th century, with a presbytery set up at Carrickfergus in 1642. These Scots-Irish, as they became known, identified with their covenanting kin in Scotland. And the Solemn League and Covenant was warmly approved and signed in this province. The Revolution Settlement of 1689-1690, by which William of Orange came to the throne, while it was widely welcomed, and I don't need to inform you, is still remembered today, was nonetheless a disappointment to the more steadfast followers of Cameron and Rennick. Thankful as they were for what had happened, they were grieved that the covenants had been ignored in that settlement and the national claims of Christ disregarded. And so the Cameronians, or the society people, separated from the national church and took the name Covenanters. The societies in which they met for worship and fellowship were the seed from which the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland has grown. And we today are in direct, unbroken descent from those stalwart men and women of faith. The history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church over the next three centuries may be told on another occasion. If we do, you will all be invited. But what concerns us now is who are the Covenanters in the short time that remains? In what sense are 21st century Reformed Presbyterians heirs of those who contended and lived and died for Christ's crown and covenant? We are, as I've said, their direct descendants. But is the link anything more than a historical link? The answer is a simple one. For the Covenanters today are the same as they were, the same as they always have been. Not one article of faith have we changed. Not one truth for which our forefathers contended have we abandoned. Some of the implications and the applications have changed. We're living in a new age, and the Church of Christ is always to be contemporary and relevant. Attacks are coming in new forms, and our response must be crafted to the dangers of our own generation. But the doctrines we hold unaltered. Thankful as we are, and we are thankful for our Scots-Irish roots, for they are our history. But they have never identified us as an ethnic grouping. For the truth we hold is for people of all backgrounds, all origins, and various histories. At the heart of what it means to be a Covenanter is the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He, Christ, must reign. He must reign. Three one-syllable words. But the most important truth there ever has been, or there ever will be, in this world. This truth was spoken before creation. This truth will echo after the end of the ages. This truth leads the angels to worship. and the demons to tremble. He must reign. This summarizes the commitment which still burns brightly at the heart of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We have many imperfections and weaknesses. We have much to learn from our brothers and sisters in other churches. But this is still our confession of faith. He reigns in our hearts as Savior and Lord. For to be a covenanter is first and foremost to be a Christian. He reigns in our homes. He reigns in our families. He reigns in our worship. Sometimes our worship is called old-fashioned. It is nothing of the sort. It is biblical. The sorry confusion of the so-called worship wars in other places passes us by. We're untouched by it. Simply and scripturally, we worship as most of the Lord's people have worshipped over 2,000 years of church history. We do so with immense fulfillment and among the keenest enthusiasts for our forms of worship are our young people. Christ reigns in our doctrine. For well over 3 centuries, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has held to the Reformed faith, summarized in the Westminster Standards. By God's grace, throughout those centuries, our church has been unaffected by theological liberalism or modernism. No covenanting minister or professor, to my knowledge, has ever questioned any doctrine of the faith. Our performance has often been imperfect. We haven't always lived up to our creed. But contrary to some churches, we have always known that we need to change. Our creed doesn't need to change. Christ reigns over all of life. We live in a confusion of a world of war and mass starvation and cruelty. We're surrounded by the stench of a decaying, self-indulgent culture. We live in a province where vileness is now exalted. The church is all too often muddled and powerless. And our own lives are vulnerable. But Jesus Christ is reigning over every atom in creation. He is carrying out His purposes. He is overruling everything for His glory and our good. This conviction should fill our hearts with peace. It should put steel into our backbones. It should fan our faith into brighter flame. He is reigning. No matter how discouraging our circumstances may be, no matter how bleak the prospect around us, this is always true. Covenanters, then, are far more than a historical museum piece. It is true that we don't have to worship in the fields. It is true that we're not threatened with prison for our faith. Yet. But there is nothing more urgent for the world to hear. Christ must reign. In a world of pluralism, where we're told that there is no one truth, that there is no standard, Christ must reign. In a world of moral capitulation, where we've seen in the last 50 years an unprecedented collapse in the ethics and morals of our society, Christ must reign. In a world where the very bones of society are crumbling, Christ must reign. And He must reign particularly in face of what I'm coming to believe may be the biggest threat for our children and our grandchildren. The intrusion of the state into every sphere of life, increasingly sinister, evil, and controlling. How can we resist it? There's only one standing point: the kingship of Christ. We have to exemplify it in our personal lives, reflecting the Lord Jesus, seeking to be holy as He was holy, and to be compassionate as He was. We have to reflect it in our congregations, in vibrant worship, powerful preaching, passionate praying, God-fearing discipline, sacrificial giving, persuasive witness, and unquenchable love. We have to exemplify it in our proclamation to the world. The kingship of Christ, the reality which they may not want to hear, but which they desperately need to. To live for the kingship of Christ is to be in the skirmish line where the fighting is fiercest. It has never been a popular position, but it is the truth. The story is once told of the British Army involved in a battle where the regimental flag had been carried forward. Those carrying it had been isolated, and the rest of the troops had been driven back. A major was afraid that the flag would be captured, and he called out to the young lieutenant who was holding it, "Bring back the flag." "No," was the answer. "Bring forward the army." And that is our call. Christ must reign. It seems idealistic. It seems impossible. But it is true. And more, the army will come forward. May people be blessed in Him. May all nations call Him blessed. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen.
Alexander Payden, in his years of wandering, was close to capture on many occasions. And during those times, the Psalms were a great source of strength. A historian of the time tells us that he once preached in a sheep house on a Sabbath evening, and then lay down and slept there with his companions. In the words of the writer, "He rose early and went to the burnside and stayed long. When he came into them, he did sing the 32nd psalm from the 7th verse, saying, 'These are sweet lines which I got at the burnside this morning, and we'll get more tomorrow, and so we'll get daily provision.' God was never behind with any that put their trust in Him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shall compass me."
times like this when you perhaps wish you'd consulted with your pastor before he spoke, because you'll find some of the things I say about being a 21st century covenanter echo the words that he has given. Richard and Anne earlier told us something of being a 17th century covenanter. I cannot trace my family tree back to persecuted people, forefathers from Scotland. I have no church or religious ancestry to support any claim to be a covenanter, and I certainly didn't set out to become one. Growing up in Belfast's East End between the Craigie Road and the Ravenhill Road, then moving to the north of the city, to Greencastle, and subsequently to Newton Abbey, I'd never heard of the Covenanters or the Reformed Presbyterian Church for the first 20 years of my life. In 1971, I met a Covenanter from Larne, and in the same year, an American couple who were living in Portrush. The husband was the author of a book that I bought in a bookshop, and I was keen to meet him at that time. But as far as I was concerned, these were insignificant encounters, devoid of any consequence in my life. Little did I know at that time. After we were married, Vicky, my wife, and myself wanted to join a local church. We both came from different church backgrounds. We didn't have any denominational preconceptions, but we knew what we were looking for. We were looking for a congregation in which there would be systematic teaching of God's word. We had been fed as young Christians, and we wanted to continue to be fed in our married life. We wanted that to be in a setting of Christian fellowship, but also one in which intercessory prayer was important and significant. We didn't rush our decision, and it was in 1979 with our first child that we joined this congregation in Newton Abbey, thereby becoming covenanters. Covenanters such as myself in the 21st century are not a political pressure group, although as you've heard, we do lobby Parliament, and perhaps increasingly we'll have to do so. We're not, as you've heard, an ethnic minority, though we do represent a very small proportion of the Christian Church. Nor are we some historical ecclesiastical preservation society caught up in some religious time warp, though our roots go back, as you've heard, for many centuries. So what am I? What informs my thinking? What informs my paths as a covenanter in the 21st century? Well, as you'd expect, as with all Christians in the world, I am a sinner before a holy God, brought into a saving relationship with him through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, that was the turning point of my teenage years. But the spiritual turning point of my 20s was to become a covenanter. What a debt of gratitude I will owe to my dying day for having found covenanters and joining their ranks. It took me some time to realise that being a covenanter is fittingly summed up in 21st century language, in the language of branding icons, in the language of banner statements. You've had it tonight, the crown and covenant and the blue banner. It took me years to appreciate what those actually meant and the significance of what our forefathers had meant and used. Christ's crown reminds me that he is king and has authority over all that I do. My worship, my lifestyle, my family. And that his word, the Bible, is the final authority which guides my thoughts and actions as I seek to serve him. His covenant has a twofold dimension. One which is tremendous for all of us to be reminded that God is a God who keeps his promises. And covenanters have that at the forefront of their mind. But secondly, a responsibility that as a child of God, I have made promises to him. I have taken vows before him, and I must keep them. Covenanters also take seriously God's hatred of sin. Give you an example from a business that's not too many miles from here. A few months ago, three members of the ICT support team in this particular business were considering how to get their boss to reverse a decision that he'd made. Their boss was a Covenanter. And as they discussed what to do, how on earth can we get this man to change his mind, one of them came up with the following statement. He said, "The only way to get our boss to change his mind is to convince him that what he's doing is sin." And that to them was how they saw this man. This man who was a Covenanter. That if he was convinced of something was sin, then before God, he would have to change. And so, in a nutshell, as a 21st century Covenanter, I recognise, appreciate and rejoice in three things. In God's law. God's law, which sets an incredibly high standard. And what does that say to us? God thinks so highly of us that he sets a high standard for us, for our life and our conduct. But secondly, I appreciate God's grace as it works in my life and as I interact with God and with other people. And finally, I rejoice, as you'd expect, in God's love, with the reassurance and the comfort that it brings to us in every situation in life. You have it on the screen. For Christ's crown and covenant is not for me just a helpful, succinct motto that distinguishes our church from anyone else. Rather, it's a 21st century lifestyle answer to the first question in the shorter catechism. A Covenanter's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Well, on your behalf, could I thank Professor Donnelly and all who have taken part this evening. We hope that many of you will stay and enjoy supper and fellowship, and also see some of the resources that we have available and the little exhibition that we have as well. Could I mention one or two things just before we sing together from Psalm 46? The program card that you have on the other side of it also has a response. And perhaps you would like more information on the church. Perhaps you'd like a copy of a CD or sermon from Trinity Congregation. Perhaps you'd be interested in the Christianity Explained course. Or perhaps you'd like a visit from a member of the church. And if you would like that response or that information, please complete it. Give it to anyone who's taken part this evening, or leave it on your seat, or give it to any of those who are on door duty, and we'll be happy to follow up on that. So please complete that response card. Could I also mention that we're delighted to see that Mark Thompson, who's the chairman of the Ulster Scots Agency, is here this evening. And Mark has been writing a series of articles in the Covenanters and the Ulster Scot, and you can access those through the Ulster Scots Agency website. So there's been two already. I think there's one, maybe two more to come. So please feel free to see those. Also, I know that our Eastern Presbytery is arranging an open-air conventicle, hopefully in front of Carrickfergus Castle. The date, Ozzy, are you clear on, or is anyone clear on what date that is?
1st of June.
So perhaps look out for some notice concerning that. The 1st of June, which is a Sabbath, I presume around 3 or 3.30, and hopefully in front of Carrickfergus Castle. So that will be an open-air conventicle. You may like to come along to that. On our book stall, we have a number of books which relate to the history of the church. And I would mention one or two. Professor Adam Lockridge, the late Professor Lockridge, has classic work on the Covenanters in Ireland. There's a DVD which is available called For Christ, Crown and Covenant, the story of the Scottish Covenanters. There's a number of copies of that. And a well-known history of a number of testimonies and character studies of the Scottish Covenanters, particularly the Killing Times by Jock Purvis, Fair Sunshine. There's a number of books which have been written by our pastor and other Covenanter ministers, and they're on that bookstall. There is some free literature, and the manager will be happy to direct you towards that as well. And also a number of psalters, if you'd like to purchase a psalter. In the exhibition, we have some communion vessels. We have some photographs from the history of the church. We have a copy of one of the covenants, and that belongs to Callum Webster. Callum will be beside it, probably guarding it carefully, It's under a sheet of glass in Perspex, but if you have any questions about that, please speak to Callum, and he'll be happy to tell you about that. So we hope you'll stay and you'll join us for that. But it's entirely appropriate to close our evening by singing together. I hope that you all can see a Psalter. If you can't, Ozzy has very helpfully put the words on the overhead projector. And what we are going to sing in a moment together is Psalm 46, stanzas 1 to 2 and 9 to 10, to the tune Richmond, 135. Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant, was a mighty gospel preacher who was killed in battle at Ayers Moss. His last sermon, preached 4 days earlier, was from Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And after the battle, his head and hands were cut off and taken in a sack by his imprisoned father. And with unspeakable cruelty, they were thrown down in front of Alan Cameron, and he was asked if he knew to whom they belonged. The old man kissed the brow of his son's fair head and said, "I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons." He went on, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. For him, truly as for all covenanters then and now, God is our refuge and our strength, in trouble our sure aid." So let's stand to sing praise to God from Psalm 46, the tune Richmond, stanzas 1 to 2 and 9 to 10. And at the end of the singing, please remain standing for a prayer. Let's stand and sing praise to God. Heaven, we give you thanks that you are our refuge and our strength. We thank you, Father, for those who have stood for Christ's crown and covenant through the ages, who have suffered for the name of Christ, and for those who continue to suffer for the name of Christ. But Father, we thank you even more for a suffering Saviour who has suffered and died and has risen again for his people. And we pray that all here may know and love and cherish him. We pray, Father, that you would bless our continued fellowship together. We thank you for food prepared. Bless it to our bodies. And continue with us and take us to our homes in safety. But may we realize afresh that Christ must reign. And may that be each of our experiences individually, in our families and in our homes. And O Lord, may it please you to send a great awakening, that it may be true of our nation also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.